Well, let's open to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to deal with the church of Sardis. And this is one of the churches that I think we'll only deal with this, and next week we'll look at the church of Philadelphia. I don't know if we'll get beyond that, but there's so much to say here. We don't want to just skim over it and give you just a little bit of a fast food study. But I did want to deal with this because it's talking about the Reformation and how everything, the Spirit came alive and there was a revival there. But you see, revivals only last for one generation. You've got to convert the next generation. And it's about a 300-year period of time, and you find that all of a sudden it's like they fell off a cliff. What happened? You wonder, in a person's life, they were so on fire for the Lord. Man, they were just going for, years and years, and all of a sudden it's like they fell off the cliff. What happened? Well, that's what we're going to see tonight with this church of Sardis. But let's read it first. It's six verses, and then we will look at it. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, we desperately need the Holy Spirit to have an ear to hear what you say when such radical things that you're saying erase from the book of life. Lord, things that are very concerning to us. And so, Lord, I do pray that we would focus our attention, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, remember the seven churches there in Asia. They were dealing with a local situation. There were more than seven churches, but seven being the number of perfection. And so here, it's a perfect illustration of the church. Not only in the first century, as it dealt with the churches there, many more than seven, but also its periods of church history. Remember, we talked about the church of Ephesus, or that apostolic church that went up to about the year AD 100. And their problem was they had left their first love. And so the Lord said, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and return back to those first deeds and repeat those things. And then we had the church of Smyrna. Here was a church without rebuke. And they were under severe persecution, severe tribulation. And the Lord said, fear not. I am the first, the last. I was dead and now I'm alive. And that's the persecuted church that was about 100 to 300 AD. And then that third period of church history was Pergamum, or Pergamus, your Bible might have, and that's mixed marriage, because the church was now married to or involved with the world, or the worldly activities, the church and the state married together. So the church was worldly, and the world was churchy, and that was from about 300 to 600 AD. And then you had the church of Thyatira. This was a dark time of papacy, or the popes. They started the Roman Catholic Church, and popery came into vogue. And it was a dark age, a lot of persecution of Christians. And we'll talk about that tonight and lay out some of those that were put to death by the Catholic Church. And that was from about 600 AD to about 1500 AD. And so now we're with the Church of Sardis. And this is a church that's spiritually dead. They were once alive, but now they're dead. It's about 300 years of church history from 1500 to 1800. So it had a local application to them. So a lot of them could see that, ooh, once I was alive and now I'm kind of dead. Our church was alive, now we're kind of dead. So there was a local application, not only a historical application, but an application throughout every single generation of church history. There's a application for us today. I mean, when I read these things, you see, I've said to myself, Lord, do I have a reputation? Do we have a reputation, but we're dead in your eyes? You see, we can't avoid searching our hearts and searching our church and saying those things. It's not like we have this positive, you know, I'm just going to, you know, speak the right thing into faith. And wait a minute, what is God saying about you? Don't you evaluate your life? Don't we evaluate our church? Because they had a reputation, but without reality. They started out well. We started out well in revival. But I have to say, Lord, are we just living on the past? Are we living on past glories? You see, the name Sardis, it means remnant. Because there was a remnant, there were those that were still on fire for the Lord, or those who had escaped the compromise. You see, and as we mentioned, from about 1500 AD to about 1750 or 1800 AD. You see, because of that time, as we learned in school in 1492, Columbus sailed the blue and he discovered America. So that's what were happening at this time. America is discovered. Inventions are taking place. The printing press now has been working and discovered, and now they're printing Bibles. So now they can scrutinize with the Bible. They didn't have that before. They just had scrolls, or they just had the word of the Pope or the priest, and they had to follow after that. And you dare not contradict them, or you're in big trouble. But now the scriptures in the hands of common people, in the hands of pastors, they can read it and they can study it and they can interpret it and they can teach it. So now scrutinizing the scriptures and seeing the false doctrines that had been perpetrated on the people. And it really set the stage for the Protestant Reformation under Martin Luther. That was about 1517, exposing the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. And remember when he nailed his 95 theses? So they say nailed them or hung them on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. And really just two of those that went against the Roman Catholic belief. The first was that the Bible is central for religious authority, not man, not the Pope, not priest. That went against the grain at that time. And also salvation was by faith alone, not by works, because the Catholic Church was saying it's by works that you're saved. And you think, well, this isn't around. They've come a long way. Oh, no. When we were downtown, I had two of these Catholic guys. They were listening to our radio station. They came as I was out ready to meet the people, and they came out and called me a heretic, you know, because we weren't part of, you know, their religion. You see, that was the thesis. The Bible is the final authority, and it's faith alone, through Christ alone, where a person is saved. And also the atrocities that were taking place, that it had taken place with the Roman Catholic Church. Let me just give you some of those. I mentioned some of these people last time when we mentioned the Catholic Church, but I didn't get into detail. But let's look at what was going on, the persecution. In 1170 AD, Peter Waldo, the movement was the Waldensians, and it was a movement of return to the simple doctrines of the New Testament and removing these erroneous Roman rites and rituals and liturgy. And they got out from under this rule of the local bishops having oversight of the pastor's sermons. You can only preach it if they approve it. Censorship, basically. And so Waldo was excommunicated. He was driven from his home by Pope Lucius III. In 1208 AD, Pope Innocent III, he led a crusade of persecution against the Waldensians, or Waldo's followers. And also the reformers, because all of a sudden you were finding just a movement. Now, when they were leaving this Roman Catholic Church and they were on their own, they saw what the Bible said, and they were called Albinians, the reformers, and millions were slaughtered by Pope Innocent III. And then in 1382 to 83, John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was a priest, a Catholic priest, but he was a dissenting Catholic priest as he was studying and reading the Word. And, you know, Wycliffe's translation, he translated the Bible into the common language, into English language. So that got him in big trouble as well. And he was leader of the Lollards, they called them. Just a movement there. And the Catholic Church was so enraged at him that after he died, they dug up his bones and publicly desecrated them. Then in 1415 AD, John Huss. John Huss was burned at the stake with his friend Hugh Latimer for opinions contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, declared a heretic because he didn't agree with the Pope or with their false teachings. And so as they were being burned at the stake, they cried out, "We are lighting a candle today that will never go out." And that's always true with martyrs for the faith that are really holding to the Word of God. And Savonarola, I've often heard Pastor Chuck talk about Savonarola. He said, when prayer reaches its ultimate, words are impossible. It still rings in my ear, Chuck saying that. And he was talking about speaking in tongues and all. But Savonarola, this is in 1497, and Savonarola of Florence, he spoke like an Old Testament prophet in speaking out against the selling of indulgences. And that term, you might have heard that with the Catholic Church, selling of indulgences. Indulgences, and the root of that is to permit. The idea is to permit, give permission or exoneration or absolution for sin. In other words, if you want to sin, you can pay money to the priest with immunity from God's punishment. And that's paying the indulgence. Pope Alexander VI, they hanged him, they hanged Savonarola, and then that wasn't enough, they burned his body. And let me give you one more. There were many others. And in 1528 AD, Hubmaier, he was a Swiss Anabaptist, not anti-Baptist, but Anabaptist in the Baptist mode of Zurich. He denied the efficacy or the worth of infant baptism. You notice the Catholics will take an infant and they'll put the so-called holy water on him. That supposedly saved that infant, and which it doesn't. It doesn't at all. You're identifying with Christ. That infant doesn't know anything about identifying with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. So it's just a tradition. It's something they made up. And so with Hubmaier, he knew it was not worthy, and he knew it was a false doctrine, this infant baptism for salvation. And so he was burned at the stake. And 3 days later, the Catholic Church took his wife, they hung a stone around her neck, and they threw her in the Danube, and she died. That's how brutal religion can get. I mean, we see it with Muslims now, didn't we, a while back, in just cutting off heads of those that didn't. It's still happening, that kind of thing. But that is religion unhinged. Religion is man's attempt to get to God. And man does his own thing. But Christianity, a relationship with Christ, is God reaching down to us and having his heart. And Christian would never do these things. So what has happened now? What all this, God was working in the midst of all this evil, and the Reformation came, it came like a flood. That's amazing, like when revival comes, it's like a domino effect. Because when the Jesus movement happened in the late 60s, early 70s, it didn't just happen in Southern California, but it happened on the East Coast. It happened in different parts of the country. It happened in Hawaii. It happened all over the world. It was just an amazing thing how God was pouring out his Spirit. It's like a domino effect. And so you find at that time, not only Martin Luther, but Erasmus, Zwingli, John Calvin, it was a rediscovery of these lost truths that were being hidden by the priest and the Pope and the Catholic Church. It's so evil when people hide God and God's Word from others so that they will follow that religion or that denomination or that person or whoever it might be. It's very, very evil. They rediscovered the inerrancy of the Bible, or the Bible is the Word of God. I even believe the cover is the Word of God. Holy Bible. All of it is the Word of God. The inerrancy of the Word of God, the virgin birth, that Jesus was born of a virgin. Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born, didn't have relationships with a man, didn't have relationships with Joseph. Yet, after that, then there were at least seven in the family after that, brothers and sisters, rediscovered the truth of heaven and of hell, of blood atonement of Christ. You see, so many of the Catholic errors were exposed at that time. I know you think I'm picking on the Catholics, but I'm going to pick on the Protestants as well, because I'm not picking on them. This is just the history. This is what we need to realize, so we don't fall into the same traps. And yet, immediately after this movement, remember I said it's only about 300 years, somewhere around there, 300 years. It seems like immediately after that, you have a move of the Lord. In that generation, it was powerful, and maybe it moved into the next generation, but it seems like after it began, a split happened. Factions happen. Denominations happen. Because of the spirit of carnality of man. But we're carnal. And if we don't keep our eyes on the Lord, and then all of a sudden everything flies apart. It's so sad. You know, how can something so good turn and be so bad in the end? How can relationships be so good for such a long time and then they turn so bad? Well, because we don't keep our eyes on the Lord. We don't follow him. You see, our lives is a constant experience of being humbled. Humbled from ourselves and drawing and depending upon the Lord. You see, if you're not humbled in your Christian life on a pretty regular basis, well, are you really listening to the Lord? Are you really being formed into the image of Jesus Christ? I've been a Christian for a long time. And I tell you, I'm seeing some real humbling in my life, or need for humbling in my life, to get back to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and strength, everything within me. Because we can get so distracted. And that's really what happened here. I mean, how many Baptist denominations are there? I heard there's like 70, more than 70. And that's just with the Baptists. But you see, that's what happens. Carnal people begin to get involved. And all of a sudden, what was once vibrant and alive, it becomes cold, dead, orthodoxy. You know, in Europe, where so much of this began, took place. Do you realize in Europe now, these big buildings, these big cathedrals that were once thriving with the work of the Lord, you know what they're doing now? They're mosques for Muslims. The Muslims have bought them. You see, all of a sudden, that ceremony, all of a sudden, that formalism, that ceremony, that ritual, but there's no life. There's no life, so people stop coming. Why would they want to come? Oh, they're stuck in that tradition, so they just go by rote, but there's no life. There's no experience of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And notice what he says, what Jesus says in his resurrected, glorified body. You have a name, you're alive, but you're dead. You're dead. You see, when you think about it today, liberalism, Martin Luther, when he started the movement, but look at the Lutheran church now. John Wesley, when he started the movement, look at the Methodists today. And look at all the other denominations that came out of Protestantism today. Resurrection of Jesus Christ, do you believe in it? 51% of Methodists do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. 35% of Episcopalians don't believe. 33% of American Baptists don't believe. 33% of Presbyterians don't believe. What about the virgin birth? That's foundational to our belief. 60% of Methodists do not believe. 44% of Episcopalians don't believe. 34% of American Baptists don't believe. 49% of Presbyterians don't believe. What about the inerrancy of the Word of God? This is God's breathed Word. He's breathed this through holy men, and it's written the Scriptures. Well, the inerrancy, 87% of Methodists don't believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. 97% of Episcopalians don't believe that this is the Word of God, God breathed. 67% of American Baptists don't believe. 77% of Lutherans don't believe. You see, there's a problem in the church today, and here's the application, and that's why God says, you have a building, you have a name, but you're dead. You're dead. You see, that's why we have to evaluate our church. I don't just point at them and them and them. I look at us. Are we alive? Are you alive? Am I alive? We have to cry to God. When we have worship, you know, it needs to affect our lives. And I'm kind of in a place of, to be honest, kind of rediscovering that. There's just two times I remember. I was a younger Christian, but it was in Jack Hayford's church and it was in Chuck's church. I was bawling so bad, I couldn't stop. You know how the snot's running from your nose and you can't stop it? It's just, it was like a waterfall. You know, it was nice because the lights were low. But there was a sense of the Spirit of God moving on my life where God and me, that was it. It wasn't anybody else. It wasn't, I know this song. I'm singing this song by rote. What is this person next to me? What do they think of my voice? Am I singing too low? Am I singing too loud? Am I on key? Am I off key? None of that. It was like me and the Lord. But you see, that was a long time ago. Long time ago. You see, the ministry has done pretty good. But do we have a name, you know, in the community, in the islands, with Calvary Chapel? But God says, Bill, you guys are in a death spiral. I'm not saying he's saying that, but I have to say that. God, are we? Am I? Because that's what God says to this revival that took place back then. You see, Vance Havner, he died about 35 years ago. I tell you, if you go online and listen to this man, he was such a country preacher. This man is so captivating in his simplicity and his power. Boy, you got to check it out maybe tonight. Just Vance Havner. He says there are four stages of spiritual ministry: the man, the movement, the machine, and then the monument. You see, Chuck was the man that started the Calvary Chapels, the revival in Calvary Chapel. And then the movement. It was a radical movement, touching not just the hippies, shirt and tie, long hair, short hair. It was an amazing thing that was happening. But then the machine, we've got it down. You know, we're just kind of going through it by rote. And then the last one is the monument. The monument. It's just a monument to the person that started this movement. But you see, I have one more. I have one more that I'll add. And that's the mausoleum. The mausoleum, because that's what I think the Lord is saying here. Mausoleum? Yeah, a place to bury the dead. It's a tomb. You see, Sardis was like an age prize fighter past his prime, just about ready to collapse. Oh, God, save us from that. Bring people into our fellowship that are so on fire for you. Just can't hold them back for their zeal and their praise and their who they are. And Lord, do that in me. You see, when new converts come in and new young people come in, they're so excited. You know, they don't think about how am I doing? What do I look like? You know, and all of a sudden it brings an excitement. When my two grandkids, one's 11, one's 15, were over here for 5 weeks, I'll tell you, I was on the go. I was on the go, but it was so refreshing, so exciting. Going out surfing, you know, I'm stand-up paddling surfing, but, you know, dawn patrol, get up at 4:30, you know, 5, get out in the water at 6, just amazing. You see, and I think it's the same way spiritually. Sardis was a great city. It was a great city, and I think sometimes when you have a nice place to live, and you have a nice comfortable sanctuary and you have all that going for you, I mean, that's good, but sometimes you can forget about what you're there for. You see, in Sardis, it was a capital of Lydia. Now, that's modern-day Turkey today, so if you're going on a map, you can see it. It was the oldest, most prominent city in Asia Minor. 5 main roads came into the hub. It's like spokes of a wheel, you know, the 5 things, and they're right at the hub. It was a trade center. It was a military center. It was built atop interesting and impregnable or impenetrable plateau elevated on an acropolis 1,500 feet up. So if you can imagine that, kind of like Masada, if you've been there, you know, we're going to Israel on Masada. And it was right off the main road, and there were sheer cliffs all around. And you only one way up, so you can guard that one way up. But with all the sheer walls, and of course you have the wall around the city, not only natural walls, but then your physical walls, you didn't need to guard them. You know, you could just you depended upon your sheer cliffs that were there. And so one of the situations is often you can sleep when you should be guarding. And there was a time when one of the guards was looking over the wall, you know, for, you know, the steep cliff, and his helmet fell off, as tradition says. And so obviously he didn't want to lose his helmet, so he got down. He made his way down the cliff through a crevice because there was a path, and then he made his way back and then over the wall back into the city. Little did he know is the enemy far off was watching all this and saw him go down that area. And so they, the next night, they used that area, that path, and that crevice to get up and breach the city and get in. Twice the city was conquered because they were sleeping. You see, that's what the Lord is saying to the church, a great illustration for that. But that's what he's saying for us. Sometimes we're sleeping when we should be praying. We should be ministering. We should be worshiping the Lord. We should be reading his word. We should be on fire in one way or another. You see, what we start out here, he says the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. Now, remember, if you were with us when we were talking about the seven spirits, a representation of that in Isaiah 11:2, it's just speaking about the full work of the Holy Spirit, the full manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the seven workings of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's not seven Holy Spirits, just talking about the seven workings of the Holy Spirit or the fullness of the Spirit there in the church of Sardis. You see, we want the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our church, in our lives. I think we've got a long way to go. We used to have afterglows where people would wait on the Lord and, you know, turn the lights down low and gifts of the Spirit would happen and people would come alive. Got to do that again. Got to have those that have a burden for that. You see, I did it for many, many years, and I love to do it, but, waiting for God to use you guys, use someone else that has a burden to do that, because that's a powerful thing. And it's not just that, you have an afterglow. Afterglow simply means that when Moses had a face-to-face encounter with the Lord, and afterward his face glowed. So that's the idea of afterglow. It's like you're in the presence of the Lord and there's just a sense of God's presence when you come out of that. I mean, that's not an end-all for a church. That doesn't necessarily mean that, now that we have that, then now we've got the fullness of the Spirit working in us. No, that's just part of it. We do have the Holy Spirit working in powerful ways. I'm never satisfied. With that, because God can always do more. He's infinite. We're finite. We can't be just content with, I'm here. I'm just going to stay here because it's real comfortable. I just stay in here. Always moving forward. And I praise the Lord that we have a staff and we have people that's what they desire. But I want us to desire it even more. So here's the seven working, or the fullness of the working of the Spirit, seven spirits that he's holding. And also notice he's holding the seven stars. And we've already mentioned that the stars are the pastors or the messengers or the angelos, the angels. God's never going to hold an angel responsible for Calvary Chapel, Honolulu. He's going to hold the pastors responsible. He's going to hold the messengers responsible. We are the messengers to bring the message. And so that's what he's saying. That's what we have here. Notice they started so strong. And God's holding the seven spirits, the seven pastors, that complete work of the Lord. And what he's saying is Jesus wants to rule in their midst. He wants to run. He wants to control the ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by man's ingenuity. We can so easily get ahead of the Lord and we can have our agenda. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to build this thing here. Well, and that's going to be attractive to the world because they're going to come in. And all of a sudden you have a thing. You have a name. But it's spiritually dead. And so God doesn't want man's organization and say, yeah, you have to organize. You see, there's a balance here, folks, and I hope you understand the balance. I've been a Christian long enough where I can sense this and I can know the balance and I can know when we're getting off into our thing and then just hold back and wait for God to come and do his thing. You see, so it's always a sense of waiting upon the Lord. You see, he's not interested in our ingenuity and our cleverness and our devices. God doesn't want man's organizing the Holy Spirit. You know, I read a number of years ago, a large denomination, they had 40,000 delegates, quite large. They met for a general convention, and one of their leaders stood up and said, and I quote, "Part of our purpose for gathering is to devise business methods by which the Holy Spirit of God may be regulated and made effective." Are you kidding? The Holy Spirit's not an it. The Holy Spirit's not a thing. The Holy Spirit's not a device to be regulated, made efficient. You can't do that anyway. You see, that is what Jesus is talking about, the church of Sardis that represents that Protestant movement. You see, the Holy Spirit is God. He's the third person of the Trinity. He's God. And he seeks to manage. He seeks to direct. He seeks to control us and the church if we allow him. You see, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. And that's what's happening here in the Protestant church, that Protestant movement. Not beating up on the Catholics, not beating up on the Protestants, but that's what's happening. That's a forensic evaluation of the Catholic Church, a forensic evaluation of the Protestant Church. Where do we fit in that? Where are we in that? You see, that's the question we have to ask. And so notice what he says, and let's look at the next two verses, verse 2 and 3. Here's the things that need to take place. He says, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die." Well, they're not dead yet, but they're about to die. "For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you." So the first thing he says is wake up. You're going to see five things here he's going to tell the church there. Tell us, you know, if we have ears to hear. He says, wake up. Stop dreaming. Stop dreaming about times gone by and how you had the glory of old. Stop dreaming, but wake up. See how God sees. So important for us to see how God sees. He doesn't talk about heresy here. Notice. But he talks about complacency. They had no impact on their city, on their neighbors, on their friends, on their coworkers. They had no impact. As I mentioned, the majority of the European churches that were just huge places of worship are now mosques. Muslims have taken them over, bottom up. You see, he says, wake up. And then he says, you know, it's not complete. The deeds are not completed. Not done all you can do or what God intended or plans for you to do. You know, we've heard it before. God has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, we hear that when we come to faith. But he does have a plan for our life. He has a plan for the church. You see, and we need to run the race to complete, to where when we are face to face with him, he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." That's what we want. But you see, it's not completed here. God's intended, God's plans, the work's not complete. So what does he do? He gives a fivefold exhortation to them. The first one is wake up. Mention that. Not just wake up, because you can wake up and fall back asleep, can't you? Wake up and keep awake. In other words, be vigilant. Be a watchman on the wall that doesn't sleep like they did in Sardis, and the enemy got in because they were asleep. They thought, well, everything is fine. No, it wasn't fine. And so the enemy came in while they were sleeping. You see, you find that quite often in the scriptures where the enemy sows tares when the servants sleep. You see, the 10 virgins. You know, five were wise, five were foolish. Well, they all fell asleep. It was that time. But then when they heard the clarion call of the Lord cometh. Five of them were wise and they had oil. The others weren't. They didn't pay attention. And they basically, they couldn't keep their lamps burning because they didn't have the oil in the lamps. And so I think a lot of Christians will hear wake-up calls, the Lord's coming, and yet they're not diligent in that staying awake and being vigilant. And also he says strengthen. Notice the second thing, the idea of waking up and being vigilant, but strengthen. The idea here of strengthening is to face stubbornly in a particular direction away from where you were at before. Before you were lazy, you were slothful, you were sleeping. And that's what he's saying. Get off of that mode and now face in a direction that God wants you to face. Or else what? Or else what was dying will die. It will, in fact, die. It'll go into a death spiral of sleep. You go back to sleep, well, it'll go into that death spiral. And then he says, remember. Now, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. So the same term that he uses for the church of Ephesus, where they had left their first love, and so the Lord says, remember from where you have fallen. Here, Sardis, remember what you were taught and what you had taken in before, and heed again or do again those things. Call those things to mind. Recount those things that you had received and you'd heard. You know the scripture. You know you have the word of God. Well, get back to the word of God. You know, think back to the days where you were on fire with the Lord. The church was on fire with the Lord. You know, doing all these things and exciting things were happening. It was like revival time. I mean, you don't live in that sense of revival. I know in the Jesus movement, when we were in revival times, our home fellowship, people would be staying until 12 at night. I don't know, maybe that happens in some of our home fellowships. But I had to get up in the morning. I had a job. I was making surfboards. So I had to get up and I had to say to the people, okay, everybody, could you go home? I got to get up and work tomorrow. You know, and I remember Mike Stangle said, Bill, that was great saying that. But you see, it's revival. You know, you can't stay in that state because it comes, ebbs and flows. A revival comes, and I've seen that in our church, and I love it. But you see, you're remembering those days where you're on fire, and you're recapturing those times. You're not just dreaming about it, but you're doing it again. And he talks about the Lord coming as a thief. The Bible says, the Lord shall appear a second time for those who eagerly await him. And then he says, keep. Keep it. Okay, you're remembering, but now keep those things that you've heard. In other words, hold fast. Guard what is lost, what you've forgotten, what you've fallen asleep on. And keep an eye on that. And diligently go after that. In Hebrews 4:14, the Bible says, since then we have a great high priest, that's Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens in his death, burial, and resurrection, ascending to heaven. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That confession of faith, that word of God, everything that God's done in our life when we were saved and on fire, let's hold fast to that, keep it. And then he says, finally, repent, the last thing. In other words, think differently. Think differently. There are times where the Lord brings us to a place, kind of almost like a face-to-face encounter with him, where we see, we evaluate where we're at with the Lord and where we once were with the Lord. And we go, you know what? That's not happening in my life right now. And all of a sudden, maybe through a message, through worship, through you reading the Word of God, through circumstances that maybe come and almost kind of evacuate your insides and you feel so empty because God wants to fill you. with that goodness of himself that was before, but because you filled it with all sorts of things, and now those things are gone. You see, it's really an encounter with the Lord when you repent. You think differently. It's a change of mind. And really, when you think about the mind or the heart, the seat of immoral affection, of moral affections, your affections now are not with that stuff, that thing, whatever it might be that is eclipsing the Lord, but now it's totally the Lord. That's what repentance is. John the Baptist, when the Pharisees, out of convenience, were coming to him, they thought, well, we got to check this box in our life. Let's come and be baptized by John, because they're saying that he's a prophet. He's a man of God. So they come in Matthew 3:7-8. But when he saw them, John saw them, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." You see, it wasn't just to be a ritual with him. It was to be a reality. Sardis, you have a name, but the reality is nothing like the reputation. You have a reputation, but you don't have the reality. And so John is saying, you need to be real in your baptism and repent and turn away from all these things and all these evils. Even Jesus Christ, when he started his ministry, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." You might say, "Well, Bill, how can I do that? How can I honestly do that?" Simply, do 1 through 4 of what we've already said. Do 1 through 4. Meditate on that and do that. And then he says he's going to come like a thief. That's the rapture. And we'll have a study with the rapture. I love that study, but very important, because you're going to see that a door open in heaven, and they go through that door. And I think that's the whole issue of the rapture of the church before the tribulation comes. But we'll look at that. But notice he's going to come like a thief. Now, as I mentioned, they thought their city was impenetrable, and yet twice it was conquered. The first time was in 549 BC. The second time was 218 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes. He conquered it because, as I mentioned, they were so self-assured that no one's going to get in, they were sleeping when they should have been watching. We can get so self-assured in things that we all of a sudden we sleep on the Lord. We don't draw close to the Lord anymore. And you know, when things from the outside could take up, you know, things in your life. You know, so sleeping, should have been watching. And so they were conquered when the enemy came in. Verse 4, we go to the end here, verse 6. "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Verse 5, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, he says, a few have not soiled their garments. When you think about the Protestant movement, you think about the millions upon millions upon millions in the Protestant movement over the years. Well, since this time. And he says, a few? Why wouldn't he say many? No, he says a few. It should be a wake-up call for us. It's just not automatic. I think sometimes we use these little ditties, these terminology, once saved, always saved, and then you go on and you live like a pagan. You know, and we do that kind of thing. No, we need to be biblical people and look at these things, not soiled your garments. Now, that can be by accident. You know, the righteous fall 7 times and get back up. I mean, we can we can fall into sin. And you can sometimes even transgress, or you can step over the line and you know it. But you see, there is repentance. And there is coming back to the Lord in forgiveness. It's kind of like you can spill food, you know, on your garment. You can even be in a food fight with people, with other denominations, other churches. But you see, that condition, whether you spill or you're in the food fight to soil and you leave the stain there, that's soiling your garment. Could be with sin, it could be with unbelief, it could be, you know, you're sleeping when you should be watching. But the thing is, whatever it is, if it's people against people in denominations, and there are church fights, there are people that hate each other and they call themselves Christians, that's a food fight. That's staining the garment. Now, you may accidentally spill something on you, like sin, or even walk into it. But you see, you can be laundered. That's the idea. You keep short accounts with the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I don't know how often you look at your life. I'm constantly looking at our church and seeing what's going on. Looking at your life and going, Lord, am I on track with you? Or am I off track? Have I jumped track? You see, a train runs best on the tracks. It's not an off-road vehicle. Once it jumps the tracks, it's not going anywhere. Lord, is my life like that train on the tracks with you? You see, so I want to keep short accounts with the Lord. Keep short accounts and have forgiveness close at hand in asking him to forgive. You see, some, it says, well, a few, I don't want to say some because the Lord says a few, they stayed true to the word and the calling, and they walk with the Lord. And he talks about they will have the white garments. That's imparted righteousness. White is always a type of righteousness, but it's imparted by the Lord. And it's a garment, when you'd go to a wedding back then, it's a garment given to them by the host or the master of the house. Given to them. Remember the parable that says a man came in and he didn't have the garment? He said, how did you get in here? And he said, bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness, or throw him in to the fire. And so that garment is the imparted righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not religion. It's relationship. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. He was buried 3 days. He rose again for our justification, which means that in heaven, God says, you are just in my sight because you believe. You believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. You see, and so what you find is that white righteousness, it's imparted, it's God's righteousness. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's Jesus gave us his righteousness. So I'm in him, and I love him, and I love the Father. And so it's his righteousness. Now, again, the Reformation, it didn't go far enough. As we mentioned, today, many Protestant churches, as I said before, let me say it again, they deny the virgin birth. When you get around a denominational person, ask them some of this stuff. See what their pastor says or see what their church doctrine is. They deny the virgin birth, deny the deity of Christ, deny hell, deny the second coming, deny that there is a literal devil, deny the inerrancy of the word of God, or this is God-breathed, every word of it. And it says, he who overcomes. And overcoming is dealing with hard things, trials, difficulties. You see, God's not going to airlift us over those things. He's going to persevere us through those things. And when he does, he gives us, again, notice the white garment. That's imparted righteousness. That's a reward that we have. And here's the big thing. He will not erase our name from the book of life. Boy, that throws a curve to a lot of people. When Jesus, in a prophetic psalm, Psalm 69, where it talks about the zeal of the Lord has consumed me, they said that about Jesus in the New Testament, but this is the Old Testament. And so it's speaking about Christ, but then it's speaking about sinners. And then in Psalm 69, as he talks about his zeal consuming him, then it talks about the sinners, Psalm 69, 28, may they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Pretty radical. Erase, blotted out. Let's explain it. Let's bring reality and understanding to this. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is God's will? That all be saved. So does that mean that all names are initially in the book of life? Is that what it means? I think it does. I think a lot of scholars think it does. But those that die without Christ, those that reject Jesus Christ, are those the ones whose names are erased? I think so. In the final judgment, only the names of believers become the Lamb's Book of Life. In the Lamb's Book of Life, in Revelation 21, 27. You see, we are the bride of Christ. And Jesus said to the disciples in Luke 10, 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits, because they went out casting out demons, they came back, that spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then in Revelation 13, 8, it says, written from the foundation of the world. So you see, God is omniscient. He knows all those that are going to be with him. He wants all those to be with him, but he knows those that will reject him. So their names are erased. John Woolford, whatever you get from him, especially the rapture question, that is a great book. But in his book on Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, here's what he writes. And let me end with this. Some have indicated that there is no explicit statement here that anyone will have his name blotted out, but rather the promise that his name will not be blotted out because of his faith in Christ. The implication, however, is that such is a possibility. On the basis of this, some have considered the book of life not as the roll of those who are saved, but rather a list of those for whom Christ died. That is, all humanity who have possessed physical life. As they come to maturity and are faced with the responsibility of accepting or rejecting Christ, their names are blotted out if they fail to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, whereas those who do accept Christ as Savior are confirmed in their position in the book of life, and their names are confessed before the Father and the heavenly angels. You see, we're not just talking about lost sinners, but we're talking about disobedient saints. You have to remember that John is writing to the church, a warning to all who are on fire, but the flame is flickering and dying out. So he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Quite a warning to us. But I pray that God would just do a new work in each one of our lives, Lord, as we do hear the Spirit speak to us and speak to us as a church. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, I love it. I love your words. I love these things. I know others, it might scare them. And Lord, if it scares them into faith, that's a good thing. If it scares them away from you, they don't even want to look at these things. That's a bad thing. Lord, so I do pray that just as it's by your love, your compassion, by your grace that you draw us to yourself, it's the love of God that draws us to salvation, and it's the love of God that keeps us. But Lord, you see into our hearts and into our lives. You see when we go astray, and you're always faithful to correct us, because a loving father corrects his sons and daughters. If we're without a correction, you say that we're illegitimate. So, Lord, if you have corrected us this evening, I pray that we would take it to heart. And maybe as those would take communion tonight, Lord, and get off with you, just pour out their heart and their life to you, Lord, a fresh work of the Holy Spirit would come upon them into their lives. Just a renewal in and through them and their families, and in their work situation, in their school situation, with their family, with their neighbors. Lord, I do pray that you would work a work that we can't do. All we can do is declare and say what you say. And it's up to you to do that work in us. So I pray that you would do that work. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.